Open your Bible, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I want to begin reading in verse 6. The text there says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster cruse of exceeding precious ointment. And she poured it upon his head, and he sat as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For the ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she poured this ointment upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." That's an interesting text, isn't it? For a variety of reasons, but one of the things that I want to note is the last verse that we read. In our study this morning, we talked about teaching the word or preaching the gospel to the whole creation. And here we are tonight talking about spiritual things, and we're reading this account of what this woman did. And so this is a memorial for her, even unto this day, as often as we read about what this woman did. But what did this woman do? The text tells us that she had an alabaster cruse of exceeding precious ointment, and she poured it upon his head as he sat at meat. Jesus explains what this woman did. That what she did was to anoint his body in preparation for burial. Jesus is anticipating, and the place in the text, Matthew 26, we know that it's not long that he's going to be crucified. This is during the last week of the life of Jesus. The events that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 26 at this point are apparently on Thursday evening. Now, one of the things we might note as Jesus was crucified, of course, on wee hours morning on Friday, or beginning on Friday. Well, our point is, what did this woman do? She used this very expensive ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I think that it's interesting to compare translations. Sometimes that's helpful to me. And from this text, Matthew 26, we have four translations. The old 1611 King James translation, "There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment." The American Standard, from which I'm reading, "exceeding precious ointment." The New King James, "very costly fragrant oil." And the English Standard Version, "very expensive ointment." Now, do you know how much this cost? Well, we don't know that yet, but we know that it was very valuable. One of the blessings that we have is to be able to compare the gospel accounts. And if you'll turn in your Bible to John's account of this event, you'll read about it in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12. Now, those of you that have studied with us through the Gospel of John, we know that chapter 12 begins the last week of Jesus' life. So that puts us on the timeline with Matthew's account. John chapter 12. I want to begin reading at verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, and Jesus raised from the dead. And there made him a supper," or so they made him a supper there, "and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment, a pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him, saith, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag took away that what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor ye always have, or you have always with you, but me you have not always." Now, how much was this pound of precious ointment worth? Well, you read this and you see again in different translations that it was 300 shillings or 300 pence. Some translations, I think, give that. Some give it in terms of denarii. But how much was that? Well, we don't deal with money with those equivalents today. And so to help us to understand how much this was, I'm told that a shilling or a denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage. Now, you figure how much you make in a day's time. And you multiply that times 300. Well, we know there are 365 days in the year. Would that get you pretty close to your yearly income? That this woman has this ointment and she's anointing Jesus with it. Now, do you see why Judas was upset about it? We're talking about a large sum of money. A year's wages, and she's pouring it on the body of Jesus. Now Judas, who was a thief, the text tells us, the keeper of the money bag among the disciples, he says, why wasn't this sold and put into the money bag? Well, now you know what he's wanting to do with it. He's wanting to put his hand into the bag and have a year's worth of wages, you see. But the idea that we're looking at in Matthew's account is it was very precious. Would anything that you had paid a year's worth of wages for be what somewhat precious to you? Well, you see the point. And you see essentially the definition. Vine tells us that this very costly, or this word, precious, that the word itself means something that's costly, something that's very dear, something that's expensive, something that is of great value. As W.E. Vine gives the dictionary definition of New Testament words, when we look at Strong's definition of the Greek word that's used here, he simply tells us that it's highly valuable or very precious. Well, you get the idea. Sometimes we refer to a child as precious, don't we? Well, you wouldn't take anything in the world for the child. Yeah, you see the value then, don't you? And so this is how the word is used in our text. But it's interesting to me to see that, at least in our English translation, this word precious occurs a lot of times throughout the Bible and a lot of times in the New Testament. But the point is, here is something that is considered of great value. Now, the disciples did not realize what this woman was doing until Jesus told them. Would you not consider what this woman is doing to be an act that is of great value? Not just the amount of money that was spent on the ointment, but the value of her service. You couldn't put a price on that. She's anointing Jesus' body for the day of his burial. But the disciples' mind is only focused on the material value of the ointment, not on the service of this woman. And I would suggest to you that sometimes we get into trouble when that's all we can see. We only see the material value of something, not the purpose that it serves, not the service that it provides. And so we open our Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage that we alluded to in our discussion this morning, in fact, read some from it. And we note, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passage says, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Now verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Now there's a passage we read this morning. And verse 22, seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Now I want you to pause and let that hit bottom. We preach Christ crucified. The apostles were preaching salvation through a crucified, resurrected Savior. Now, how did the Jews consider that? They considered that a stumbling block. The very idea of Jesus coming into the world in such a lowly means and being executed as a common criminal, and through this we can be saved. And then to the Gentiles, they just plain old considered it foolishness. Now, we've talked about the Gentiles in our study this morning from Romans chapter 1, who refused to have the knowledge of God, abandoning that, professing themselves to be wise. The text tells us they became fools. Now, as you look further in this text, it says in verse 24, as the thought continues, "But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And you read on down through the conclusion of this chapter and the preaching of Christ. How valuable really is it? Well, it's so valuable you can't put a monetary value on it. It's what He did so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Now, the Jews didn't consider that much. The Gentiles thought it was foolish. But the reality is, as Paul states it in this passage, to those that are called, that equals the power of God to save us. That's valuable. And thus, the topic this morning, the need to teach, the importance of teaching. The lesson we want to see this evening is some things that the Bible describes as being valuable. They're precious to us. And that prompts the question then, what's really precious to us? How do we measure what is precious? Is it simply the monetary value that something has? Or could it be something that's valuable to you that has no monetary value to anybody else? Because maybe who gave it to you? You ladies have something that you treasure because it belonged to your grandmother or great-grandmother, or those of us fellows, is there something that you value because of whose it was? Now, some of you have been in my house, and you know that on the wall there's an old cross-cut saw. It don't mean anything to anybody else. But I've worked with that saw. It's my daddy's saw. That don't mean anything to anybody else. It's just an old saw. But it means something to me because of where it came from. Now, when we talk about who Jesus is, that ought to be precious to us, shouldn't it? Because here's what God has given me through His Son. He gave me the forgiveness of my sins. Now, as we talk about that, we're going to have a pigeonhole for that in just a moment. But I want to notice that there are a number of things in the Scriptures that are referred to as precious because of their value, not necessarily monetary value. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and in verse 1, it tells us, "And the word of Jehovah was precious in those days. There was no frequent vision." Now, the point being established in that passage is God was not communicating on a frequent basis with His people. And because He was not communicating on a regular, frequent basis with His people, what He said was considered precious. Now, isn't that important to us? You see, God did not communicate much during the days of Eli's wicked sons, which made what was said of great value. Now, why is God's Word of great value? Well, because it builds us up spiritually. You remember when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 in Miletus? He said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified." God's word is precious to us because it helps you to grow. God's word produces faith. Now let me pause just here and let's talk about the kind of faith that is identified in this passage. The text tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But when we look at this word faith, you can't do or participate in any act and call that an act of faith unless God has spoken. You see, faith comes by hearing. If God hasn't spoken, you may do something, but you don't know whether it pleases God or not unless you can find it identified here where He speaks. Isn't that a simple point? That ought to make to us the Word of God very important. The Word of God reconciles. It brings us back into a right relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said that the Word of God had been communicated unto those who were apostles, and he refers to he and the other apostles as ambassadors. They speak on behalf of God, and he besought them to be reconciled to God and called upon them to heed the word of reconciliation.
Well, that tells us how to be in a right relationship with God. The Word of God sets us apart. It sanctifies and cleanses us. The Apostle Paul said that the church is sanctified by the Word. Washing of water with the Word. So the Word of God is fundamental. It's crucial to make you what God wants you to be. And that's not all, by the way. We note in James chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 18, that we are begotten by the Word of God. James tells us that it's the Word of God that saves our soul. The Apostle Peter tells us to long for the Word of God, like a newborn baby longs for milk, that we might grow thereby. Now, do you see how precious it is? Where's your spiritual life without God's Word? Well, you're lost. You've got to have God's Word. That's why the Word of God is precious. In fact, as you turn to the Psalms once again, in Psalm 126, verse 6, the King James translation quotes this, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, we sometimes sing the song, "Bringing in the sheaves," don't we? That's where it comes from. Bringing in the sheaves. Sowing the precious seed. Well, what makes the seed the Word of God, which we find in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, the seed is the Word of God. What makes it so precious? You see, because the Word of God makes Christians. That's all. And here's something we need to take home with us when we're studying with our friends and relatives. The Bible, the seed, the Bible only makes Christians only. That's all. Now, you can take the Bible and you can combine it with the Catholic catechisms and you can get a Catholic. You can take the Bible and you can combine it with the Baptist church manuals and you can get a Baptist. You can take the Bible and you can combine it with the Methodist Creed book, which, by the way, I have a number of them, different versions of them, and they say different things about the same topic, just so you know. And you can get a Methodist. But if you take the Bible, you don't add anything to it, you don't take anything from it, all you're going to get is a Christian. You won't get any kind of hyphenated Christian. That's all you'll get. Now, does that make the Bible precious to you? It ought to. You see, it's precious because it produces Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth." Now, we want to see this point that I've tried to emphasize. We are born by the Word of God. We are begotten by it. But notice this expression, "which liveth and abideth." Does that help us to see that the Bible is forever relevant? There's no circumstance of your life that the Bible won't address. It's forever relevant. And those who want to discard the Bible as saying, "Well, it's just an ancient book, it's not applicable today, it has no bearing or relevance in my life," that's just foolishness. Because the Word of God lives and abides. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that it's active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible works. It's always worked. And what we want to note is that it's precious. Let's notice this passage, Psalm 116 verse 15. "Precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of His saints." Now, those of you who've ever had an opportunity to attend a funeral that I preach, you've likely heard this passage quoted in the service. "Precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of His saints." Well, what does that tell us about somebody that served God, been faithful to the Lord, and they've died? Well, God looks upon that as of great value. Their life has been in service to Him. And therefore, precious in the sight of Jehovah is the death of His saints. Saints, that word is an interesting word. It simply means to be set apart. But saints are those who are set apart or sanctified by the Word of God. They're made to be different from the world because they're following the same pattern that you've got in your lap. The idea is that'll change who you are. It'll cause you to live a different kind of life. Now, in order to be considered precious when we die or when He comes, that requires something of us. It requires us to be baptized into Christ. We looked at this passage this morning. You're all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put him on. We notice that Paul's reason for rejoicing over those in Thessalonica is that they had obeyed the word that had been preached unto them. They had received it. And we must abide in him. We've looked at this in times gone by with confidence. And we must be faithful to the Lord even unto death. That means even if you give your life in service to him. Then and only then are you blessed, as the writer says. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And you see why, don't you? Here are those who have availed themselves of the sacrifice of his son, and they spent a lifetime serving him. Well, what else does the Bible identify? This is familiar to us from our Sunday morning study of the Psalms. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, we discussed at some length that expression from Psalms 133. We didn't elaborate much on the comparisons that are made, but there here is one. Unity, he says, is like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that came down upon the skirt of his garments. Now, anointing here was used to the appointment of this priesthood. And what we want to note is that unity is referred to as good and precious, as opposed to division or those who sow discord among brethren. And why do we want to emphasize that? In John, the 17th chapter, now I know we discussed this when we went through Psalm 133, but we're going to look at it again. In John 17, we read of the prayer of Jesus unto his Father, and he begins with praying that he might be glorified with the Father as he had been before he came into the world. And then the next section of the prayer of Jesus is for the apostles. And you'll note, beginning in verse 6, I manifest thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. He's talking about the apostles. In verse 8, for the words which thou gavest to me I've given unto them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. And then as he continues to pray for them in verse 11, the latter part of that verse is that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 17, as he continues to pray for the apostles, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. What would set the apostles apart and make them different from everybody else? The word that he had given them. Now, as you read further in this text, in verse 20, it says, neither for these only. Now we've got a transition. Not just praying for the apostles. But he said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one. Here's the prayer of Jesus. You see now why the writer says that the unity that is described in Psalm 133. It's like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard of even Aaron. You see, the apostles taught the need for this, and they condemned division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the passages that we have on the board are the same ones that we've discussed earlier when we were discussing this psalm. But I want to focus our attention on this word precious. Unity is described as precious. It's of great value. You see then why the Old Testament proverb in Proverbs 6, verse 16 beginning, tells us that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. Unity is precious. And those who come along and sow seeds of discord among brethren, God's not happy about that because of the value that he places upon unity. And here's one we want to consider. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. The thoughts of God
are precious. Now, that takes us back to an Old Testament text that hopefully most of us are familiar with, Isaiah chapter 55. Turn back with me, Isaiah chapter 55, and let's begin reading about verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. This Old Testament prophet says, "Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." God's word is precious because it comes from his mind. Even the very thoughts of God are revealed to us in this psalm as being precious. The word of God relates the thoughts of God and will make you what God wants you to be. They're precious. Well, wisdom, again in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 15, is personified. Wisdom. Solomon says, "She is more precious than rubies, and none of the things thou canst desire are to be compared to her." Wisdom. Oh, it's valuable. It's valuable. Do you ever look at somebody's decisions in life and you say, "Man, I wish they'd stop making such foolish decisions. Just foolish decisions." And you say that because you know from the perspective that you're speaking in your life where this decision is going to lead, right? Let me illustrate. Years ago, in fact many years ago, I was in a meeting somewhere. I think it was down in Brawley. That's beside the point. But in the meeting, I went out to a restaurant, and in this restaurant there was a water fountain. Great big one. And at a table near us, there was a family with some children. Seemed like a large family gathering. And the mother took one of the what appeared to be her daughter, little two-year-old girl, and trying to entertain her and keep her quiet while the rest were finishing their meal, took her over to that water fountain. And I punched the fellow next to me, and I said, "Watch that little girl. I said, you watch that little girl, because it won't be long she's going to have her hand in that water." And you know what that little girl did? In just a little while, she's over there slapping the water. I said, "Now, number one, did I make her do it?" "No, I didn't make her do it." "Did I know she was going to do that?" "Yes." "Well, how did I know that?" "Well, because I've had little two-year-old girls. I know what little two-year-old girls do. Boys, too, as far as that, but I didn't have any boys, just so you know." But you see, the point is, through some experiences that you've had, you know where decisions lead. How much rather to read from God's Word of the experiences that men had, and they wrote them down so you can benefit from what they did that was right and what they did that was wrong. Let me pose a question to you, Arquise, just out of curiosity. You don't have to answer, just a rhetorical question. But let's just suppose that you had the opportunity to ask any question to the wisest man that had ever lived. And to benefit from his answers, to benefit from his experience. You think you might have some questions you'd like to ask him? Well, of course you would. You think you might have some regard for the wisdom of this old man and the experiences that he's had to be able to answer your questions from your perspective in life, from what he's experienced. And say, "Well, you know, maybe he's got something worth listening to." All right, let's put a name on that man. The man's name is Solomon. All right? Now, Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 began to rule at somewhat of an early age. And God asked Solomon, he said, "You just name it. What can I give you?" Now, Solomon didn't ask for $1 million. He didn't ask for a position of power and prominence. What he asked for of God was, give me wisdom to rule this thy people. God said, well, you've asked right. But because you didn't ask for wealth, I'm going to give you wealth. Because you didn't ask for power and position, I'm going to give you power and position. All those things, I'm going to give those to you. Now suppose you had the opportunity to ask a man like Solomon a question about your life. You think he'd have something worth listening to? Well, I want to read to you something. Turn your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In this text, Solomon said, now this is who we're talking about, a man whose wealth exceeded anybody that's ever been since. He said, I said in my heart, verse 1 of chapter 2, come now, I will prove thee with myrrh, that is laughter, and then pleasure. He said, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guided me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. How many of you have asked yourself that same question? What is the purpose of man? Why am I here? What am I to do with my life? You ever asked that? What am I to do with my life? Well, Solomon's asking the same thing. And he's considering some of the very things that we often consider. For example, have a good time. Purpose of life? Well, God wants us to enjoy life, but that's not the purpose of it. Accumulate wealth? Well, don't be foolish and be dependent upon everybody around you. You need to have the things to supply your needs. But that's not the purpose of life. And as you continue reading in this text, he said in verse 4, I made me great houses. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom, the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. And I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Would you consider Solomon successful? Would you? He said, yet my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Here's a man who had it all, but it didn't provide lasting satisfaction to him. What is he saying? Solomon, the writer of these Proverbs, and he said that wisdom is more precious than rubies. And none of the things thou canst desire are to be compared to her. How did he know that? He'd been there, done that. He'd tried it. Do you see that? He had tried it. He had experienced everything that his power, wealth, prestige could provide for him. And he said it don't provide lasting satisfaction. And the one thing that made him different from the rest of the people was the great wisdom that he had. And he said, when I looked upon this one thing that makes me different, he said, I saw that one thing happens to all of us and it becomes the great equalizer. We all die. And he said, why then was I more wise? And you know how he reacted to that? He said, I hated my life. Hated. Because nothing's made him happy. And you'd think that here's a man that's got the wealth, the power, the prestige, and the wisdom to really have a prosperous, happy life. But he said, no, none of those things do it for me. And as we come to the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, he finally tells us what does. He said, the end of the matter is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now why? For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now you listen to the words of this man. When we talk about the value of wisdom, one of the things quite disturbing to me is how that sometimes rather than to listen to somebody who's been there and done that, somebody that's traveled the road, somebody that's learned from the experience, we may ask the question and receive the answer, but we don't believe it unless we've run the same race, engaged in the same experiment, and then if we're smart, we'll come to the same conclusion that Solomon did. Wouldn't it be a lot better just to listen to his wisdom and avoid all those pitfalls? That's why wisdom is described as precious. It's valuable. It'll avoid you having to suffer a lot of snares if you'll just listen. But you see, often we're foolish. We know more and we won't listen. Solomon said the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Wisdom is that which excels all of the great things that we often consider of great value. Another thing that's described in the Scriptures as being precious is your name. A good name is better than precious oil. What's that say about your name? Your name ought to be precious. A good name is in reference to your character. To maintain a character that's honorable and respected. Let me illustrate one more time. Rockwell. Good name, isn't it? Was a good name when you received it? Good name when you received it? Good name when you gave it to your son? Honorable name, you see. Now, how long does it take to ruin the name? Somebody that wears the name and makes a mess out of things. Now, when you look at that person's name, what does it say? It becomes dishonorable. Now, you all don't, as long as you've known me, you don't know a whole lot about my background. And it's not my purpose to tell you everything in my background, because I dare say if we rattle enough closets, we'll find a whole lot of skeletons. But I want to tell you about one. I'll tell you just about one. I have a cousin. I don't know if he's dead or alive at this point. But this cousin that I have didn't like his daddy. And you know what he did to his daddy? He got drunk one day and he ran over him with a truck. He wanted to be sure he'd done a good job, so he backed up and ran over him again. He went to the Kentucky State Penitentiary at Eddyville. He murdered his daddy. Now, when that man's name is mentioned throughout Hart County, at least the time that I was growing up, people knew what he did. He just mentioned his name. People knew what he did. You see why your name is so important? And you have a lot to do with what people think when your name is mentioned. A good name is more precious than oil. Do you have a good character? You see, this is one of the qualifications of becoming an elder. A good reputation among those that are without. The wisdom writer said in chapter 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. How will your name be remembered? Well, that's a legitimate question. You know something else that's precious? The faith that you hold. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ. A like precious faith. Now, what Peter is identifying is they all believe the same thing. We talked about that a while ago under the heading of unity. A like precious faith. Faith. All right, we've got folks over here that believe a bunch of junk, but they all believe the same thing. That is not the faith. The like precious faith is produced by the faith. The Word of God, you see, that we talked about a few moments ago, that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That makes us recipients of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1. It's that which frees us from being subject to His wrath. Now, is your faith this? The like precious faith that comes from the surrender of your will to what's revealed in His Word. And you see how valuable that is? And here's something that kind of tweaks the thing just a little bit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the writer says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about the like precious faith, the value that it has, but the writer here expands that. He talks about the proving of your faith, that that's precious. Proving of your faith. You mean when I withstand trials, there's something valuable to that in my life? And we're not going to, again, look at all of these passages, but I want to look at one. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 2, the writer says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Now look carefully at that. I have a hard time with that. I don't know. Maybe you do too. The writer says, "Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials." What? How is that anything to count joyful? Because when I fall into manifold trials, my faith is tested. And when your faith is being tested, what does that do to you if you come out successful on the other end? It makes your faith stronger, don't it? Now that's the objective. That's why the trials of your faith are described as precious. They have value to help make you what God wants you to be. Now when you consider Noah over here in Hebrews chapter 11, who built the ark during the days of the flood, the text tells us that Noah was moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Well, now, can you see Noah out here in the wilderness sometime, cutting down logs, sawing them up into lumber, measuring them out very distinctly and putting them together? Now, what was he doing all during that time? Well, he's building an ark, yes, but that wasn't all he was doing, was it? He was trying to teach people about the coming flood because he believed God. And how did the people respond to what Noah preached? Nobody listened, except his wife and his three sons and their wives. Can you imagine preaching and working and laboring that hard for that long and nobody but your wife and your three sons and their wives would listen? You think Noah's faith was proven? It was tried. People telling him what an idiot he was. Never been a flood. Not ever going to be a flood. Oh yeah, God said there's going to be a flood. And the text tells us that Noah moved with godly fear. He prepared the ark just like God said. How about old Abraham over here? When he's told to leave Ur of Chaldees, where he was rich, had all these things, familiar with the country, and God said, "I want you to go over here where I'm going to show you." Oh, how about in Genesis chapter 22 when God said, "I want you to take your son, take him upon this mountain, I want you to kill him." You think Abraham's faith wasn't tried? He believed what God said, believing that God could do what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. His faith was tried. He came out on the other end, refined like gold. His faith being tried was precious. Here's one that I'm sure you're aware of. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. "Therefore saith, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste." This is the passage that Peter's quoting from over in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But the writer is identifying that Christ is precious. He's of great value. Is he to you? Are you his disciple? Are you a member of his church that he purchased with his precious blood? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You see, the blood of Christ is described as precious. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 18, Peter said, "Knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." You're redeemed with precious blood. And let me suggest this to you fellas, those of you that are husbands. There is a word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that I want to call your attention to. In verse 7 it says, "Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman, as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered." Now this is not a lesson on the marriage relationship, husband and wives, but a lesson on the things that are called precious. It might interest you to know that the very word that's used in our text on the board, translated precious, is the very word that's translated honor in verse 7 of chapter 3. And you say, why is that important? Well, the writer is telling you, as a husband, your wife is precious. She's precious to you. You give her honor because she is of great value. You can read more about that in Proverbs 31 when you consider the worthy woman. But why is the blood of Christ so precious? It's because through that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Through the blood of Christ we have justification. Through the blood of Christ we are redeemed, brought back, or bought back into a right relationship. It's through the blood of Christ that we enjoy sanctification. It's through the blood of Christ that we are washed and made clean. It's through the blood of Christ that we enjoy peace with God. The blood of Christ is of great value. It's precious. And when you consider the things that God has said, and we've talked about the Word of God, we've talked about our faith as we trust in God's Word. But what is it that God says that makes you trust in His Word? Well, it's what He's promised. You know, He's never defaulted on a single promise He ever made. You know why? Because He cannot lie. Now, as you look at this text in 1st or 2nd Peter, the first chapter, verse 4, "Whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises." God keeps every promise He's ever made. He promises eternal life to those who will obey. He promises eternal punishment to those who don't. Now, that ought to assure us that we can look forward with great anticipation to His coming, because He always does what He says. John records in 1 John 2, verse 25, "And this is the promise which He promised us, even life eternal." I want that, do you? So there are many things that are specifically described in Scripture as being precious. The Word of the Lord, the seed, the Word of God is precious. The death of His saints, unity is precious. The thoughts of God, the wisdom that God has revealed to help us to make choices in this life. A good name is precious to you. The faith that you hold is described as precious. Even the trials that you suffer as a result of your faith are described in Scripture as precious. Christ, the Son of God, is precious. And the blood of Christ that will redeem you is described as precious. And God's exceeding great and precious promises. Well, there are a lot of things then, aren't there? This is not an exhaustive list. But there are a lot of things that are described in Scripture that are of great value to us. They're precious. Now, the big question is, are these things precious to you? You see, we can take all of these great valuable things and all we look at is the materialistic nature of things, and that's the determining factor of what's precious to us. Wasn't that the error that Judas and the disciples made? This alabaster cruse of ointment? Why, it was worth a year's wages. But what about the service that she rendered to the Lord, anointing Him for His burial? Was that not of greater value than the monetary value? It was to the Lord. Are these things more precious to you than silver and gold? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? How are you going to spend your life? Serving the Lord or accumulating possessions? There it is. Choice is yours. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian. That reflects where your values lie. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You need to correct that, because you've said, at least for now, that these things are not precious to you. God says they are to Him. Again, your choice. If we can help you,
Make that known while we stand together and sing the song.